That's Spanish. That's for our brother Cesar and his wife Sarai back there. So glad to have you guys here this morning. It's a blessing. Okay. Well, here we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And by the way, I went to junior high school and high school for about 5 years studying Spanish, so I should be able to do that. My teacher would probably be very happy with me. His name was Mr. Rakes, and he was Greek. I don't know. He had a great big nose, and he taught us Spanish in high school. So he was a really, really fine teacher, though. I wasn't such a great student. But okay, so in 1 Thessalonians, I'm just going to kind of back the truck up a little bit, and then move forward a little bit, just so we understand what's going on. I highlighted some things, and I'm just going to share with you that Thessalonica was a prominent city in Macedonia, which is modern-day, what, Greece, okay? And because of its location, it was on the seaport, that meant, and it was also on the Ignatian Way. Anybody know what the Ignatian Way is? It was a major Roman roadway that went from Rome into the east, and it went right through Macedonia, through Thessalonica. And so Paul and Silas traveled there from Philippi on the second missionary journey, and they spent at least 3 Sabbaths there teaching in the synagogue. And they may have stayed longer, but the Bible says that they were there for 3 Sabbaths teaching in the Jewish synagogue. And then people started responding to the word of God, and all of a sudden, people were trusting in Christ as Savior, and the Jewish synagogue was being depleted. And so they became angry, and so they were jealous, I think, and they rebelled and persecuted them and chased them out of town. They went to Berea, and they were there for a little while. The reception on a whole in Berea was better than on a whole in Thessalonica, because the Bereans were more noble, and it says that they looked and they heard the word of God, and they studied for themselves the scriptures to make sure that what they were hearing was true to the scriptures that they had. So eventually they shipped Paul out and put him, he went to Athens, and then from Athens he ended up in Corinth, and he wrote this letter and the next one to the church at Thessalonica. And so he had to work. That's important to understand. When we hear what Paul wrote, we need to also understand what he did, what his life was like, because it says that Paul's stay in Thessalonica had most likely been difficult for him. In his first letter to the church there, Paul mentions that he had to work during his time in that city, in addition to teaching and preaching, in order that he would not be a burden to his hosts. And although Paul did not state what kind of work he did, it was most likely what? Tent making. He was making tents to make money so that he would not be a burden on anyone. And I think if you look at the history of the churches of Macedonia, you will find out that they were poor, especially as you went north away from Corinth and you went further north, they were poor. And it says that out of their poverty, when they heard about the need of the church in Jerusalem, when they heard about the need that the church in Jerusalem faced because of persecution there, it was the poor churches of Macedonia that took up a collection to send with Paul and Barnabas, or I'm not sure who went with Paul, but anyway, I can't remember. But they went to Jerusalem with that offering. So I think the churches in Macedonia, as a general rule, were poorer, except Corinth. Corinth was pretty wealthy. So Paul was concerned about the church there, and he tried to return to them again and again. He tried to go back to Thessalonica again and again, but Satan blocked the way, according to chapter 2, verse 18. So Paul sent Timothy to check on them and to encourage them in their faith. He was worried that his work there would be in vain, but Timothy returned to Paul bearing good news about the thriving church at Thessalonica. So it was good news. And so Paul wrote this letter back, and in the letter, he was reminding them about basically three things, and that's what I'm gonna mention three, but we're going to camp on just one, mostly, well, two. So the first one, he was talking about their development as believers. They had not arrived yet. They were not fully mature. They had not arrived at maturity yet. And so he was concerned that they would excel, they would abound still more in different ways. And I would say this morning, three ways. One of them we mentioned last time, and that was in the area of sexual purity. If you remember, and I'm going to go ahead and read this, I'm going to have us look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to review this very quickly and then move on. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, isn't that a great sound? Who's pinching that girl? Just kidding, of course. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." So Paul did a good job of giving them instructions about how to live and how to walk. He said that you excel still more, that you abound more, that you keep going, that you've got room for improvement, you've got room for growth. And so he was exhorting them to continue to in that path. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So Paul he was an apostle with authority, and he had spoken to them and taught them. And he said, "You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And then this is the part, I've been memorizing this, "But for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And if it becomes fuzzy and doesn't make sense, he goes on to say, "That is that you abstain from sexual immorality," which is a lifestyle outside of God's prescription for sex, "so that you abstain from sexual immoralities, that is, that you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so he who rejects this is not rejecting man." Paul's saying, if you don't go along with this, you're not rejecting me. I'm the messenger. I'm the apostle. I came with the authority of Christ to teach you what the Lord wants for your lives. And if you reject this, you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting man, you are rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So that's the first thing. The first aim of our life should be to live a life that is pure, morally pure, according to what the scriptures have revealed. The second aim of our life and we find it right alongside here, is that we aim at brotherly love. Okay, and so he talks about the love of the brethren, and somehow or other, the church at Thessalonica had learned this without a lot of instruction. They were loving one another. They were looking out for one another. In all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And again, he says, excel still more. So I'm going to really cut to the chase here about this, because this is convicting for me. It's convicting, hopefully, for you too. And that is that God calls his people to demonstrate brotherly love. And I've been listening to a sermon probably three times this week on the topic of the Good Samaritan. What a great story. In that story, we learn, and we know it so well that it's almost like, I don't want to hear it again. But what is the point of that story? There was a man who was robbed. He was on a journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and then he was beaten to the point of death, and he was left on the side of the road. He was robbed, and there he was, and left for dead. I would say he was in pretty great need, wouldn't you? Would you say that he had a great need? I do too. I think he needed someone to see him and respond to the need. And our problem, we'll see in a minute in that story, is that so there were three men who were traveling down from Jerusalem down the Jericho road, down to Jericho. The first one was a priest, not the first one. Sorry. Luke chapter 10. Okay, so the first one was a priest. And we don't know for sure, but he was probably really concerned that if he would stoop down and take care of this man and become bloody, and who knows, he might die. And if he died and he was touching a dead body, he would become what? Ceremonially unclean. And then he would have to offer expensive sacrifices. He would be eliminated from worship. It was like just not convenient at all as a priest. And so it says in the text that he saw the man. He saw the need. But then what happened? He just ignored it and kept going. And then a Levite came who was kind of like the associate pastor, you might say. And he came and saw the same need. And we don't know exactly what happened, except that he passed by as well. And then there came a man who was absolutely despised by the Jews, a Samaritan, hated by the Jews. And there's a whole history behind that, but it would be like today, Jews and Muslims, or Jews and Arabs, although there are Arab Jews. So I would say Jews and Muslims, or they despised one another, and yet the Samaritan came down the road, saw the man, and then what did he do? You all know this from Sunday school. Come on. Huh? He provided for him. He went over. It says that he took oil and wine and poured it on his wounds, and then he took bandages and wrapped him in bandages, and then he hauled him to some kind of a motel, an inn, and he left him there, and he paid for his housing there, and he said if there's any more that's required for this man's need to be met, I will pay for it, right? And so you have this unlikely person in the story, the most unlikely, who sees the need, not the want. This is not talking about wants. This is not talking about things that we would like to have. that we don't really need. This is a man who was in need. And so he took care of this man in a most astounding way. And it's a great story, Luke chapter 10, if you don't have anything else to do this afternoon. But I do want you to help me real quickly, because I want to get to the third point. So I do want to read a couple of scriptures, though, that talk about how believers are commanded, and it's tough, but believers are commanded to love one another, to demonstrate brotherly love to one another. We're commanded that way. And the Bible even goes on to say how it's almost unbelievable. He says, if you say that you love God, if you say you love God, you know, the lawyer that came to Jesus testing him, what did he say? What's the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? Oh, you know what it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and your neighbor yourself. And then Jesus had this discussion about, well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so it became pretty clear that what he was teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan was, my neighbor is anyone who has a need that I see and that God has given me the opportunity to meet. I have to see the need, and I have to also have the means to meet the need. And that would be my neighbor, someone who has a need that I am in a position to meet that need. And so that's what happened. So I'm going to read some scriptures here, and then we're going to move on. These are just most of them from the little book of 1 John. Man, what a gnarly little, tough little book, full of things that should make us squirm a little bit, okay? But let's hear what God said. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3:14. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. Through 16. Here we go. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? We love the brethren. That's how we know. We know that it's true because if we love the brethren, he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow, I think that was clearly in violation of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus said if you hate your brother, if you say raka to your brother, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. These are really tough. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He stooped beside the road and bandaged our wounds, forgave our sin, cleansed us, and brought us into a beautiful place. And we ought to lay down our lives for whom? For the brethren. God calls us to lay down our lives in a Christ-like way for the brethren. All right, let's keep going. 1 John 4 and verse 20. Just over a page or two. If someone says, I love God, there it is. My testimony, of course, I love God. Deep down in my heart, he's good. I love him. That's my testimony. I love God, right? And hates his brother, he is what? A liar. He's a liar. If we say we love God and hate our brother, we are a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Boy, is that gnarly or what? Isn't it nitty-gritty? Does it make you squirm a little bit? I think that's the point. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. I've heard this actually sung a few times. Beloved, John wrote, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's the mark of the believer. The true believer in God is someone who loves his brother or sister. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, we're getting close. How about John chapter 13? The Gospel of John, same author, just earlier in the New Testament, John 13, and verse 34. A new commandment, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, here it is. This is really important. It says, by this, by what? By your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. Okay? If you have love for one another. All right, one more and then we'll move on. And that would be Romans 12, 10. This is Paul now. This is not John, but Romans 12 and verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, aim at sexual purity. And he said, aim at brotherly love. And the last one that we find back in 1 Thessalonians is aim at orderly living. Orderly living. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 11 and 12. And to make it your ambition, to make it your aim. I'm going to speak to those of you that are work, have jobs, okay? I'm going to talk to those of you that have jobs or would like to have jobs. make it your aim to your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay? So he's talking here, first of all, he's talking about that we should lead a restful life, not lazy and not necessarily silent life, but a restful life. And you're going to have, since we're in Thessalonians, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 12. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion. To work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Sounds like a commandment of God. Work with a quiet, in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. I'll explain this a little more as we go. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. and verse 2. 1 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard, I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:2. For kings, I hope this is the right one. 1 Timothy 2:2, yeah. Okay, for kings, so he's calling people to prayer. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So a restful, peaceful, orderly life should be our aim, that we should lead a restful life. It means undisturbed. It means settled. It doesn't mean silent. I mean, some jobs are loud. Anybody know of a loud job? What's a loud job? How about running a jackhammer? What else? Lumberjack, yeah. Pardon? Yeah, working in a mill. Any place you have to use hearing. There are lots of jobs that are loud, but we're talking about restful, undisturbed, settled kind of job, not frantic. Okay, so we're to aim at orderly living, which starts with a restful life. The second thing is that you should mind your own business. I mean, this is so amazing that the Bible talks about this kind of thing, but look at, if you want to turn there, this will be real quick, but Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 17. Don't laugh. Proverbs 25, 17. Come in, I'm getting there. Oh, I just don't want to rip my page here, but you're laughing. Some of you already got there, didn't you? Yeah. It says, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. I mean, there's a limit to our hospitality, right? And so we should mind our own business. Sometimes I wish people would come over more, because I think we're very separated from one another. But there are limits to hospitality. So sometimes it says, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. So that's the second thing. He should mind his own business. And here's the next one. This is the third one, is that he should work with his own hands. And I feel like many of you, I look around and many of you could say, that's what my life has been. I've been working with my hands. I use my hands to work. And I could just say, and I'm only because it's my background, that my dad worked with his hands. I can still picture his big fingers and his big hands. And I remember growing up, and my dad would come home after work pretty regularly, like clockwork, and he would park his 54 Ford F-100 pickup, powder blue, with a canopy on it, in the alley. And so my mom would say, Dad's home, let's get ready for dinner. She would set the table. And then my dad would come in, and he would go in the basement, and then he'd walk over to the slop sink. This was so, I can still hear it. And he had this little deal with Gojo. I don't know if you know, I think they called it Gojo, kind of a lanolin? Lanolin, sorry. kind of a deal, and I still can smell it, and my dad would wash his hands and get all the grease off of his hands, and then he would slap the sink and dry his hands, and then he would come up the stairs, and lots of times he had sheetrock dust on him, or mud from mudding sheetrock, or, you know. And I thought more about that. Many times he wore dirty clothes. He sweat at work a lot. He had certain work boots that he would buy at Wigwam. That's a long time ago, but Wigwam, he'd buy these cheap boots, and then they were comfortable. They'd wear them out, and then he'd buy another cheap pair of boots, but that was his work boots. And then I always wonder, today, you know, we build houses, right, Scott, and we use nail guns, and things are pretty automated. I wonder how many nails my dad pounded in his life like this. I mean, he had big old forearms from pounding nails his whole life, his whole career. And many of you have the same kinds of stories. But my dad worked really hard his whole career. And God blessed him. And he was a happy man. Some of you knew him. He was probably too happy for some of you. Had a great sense of humor. But, you know, I think he fit this. He was a man who worked with his own hands. And the Bible tells us, why is that? Why do we do that? Why does a man work with his own hands? Well, according to Paul, he did not want to be a burden on anyone. He wanted to carry his own weight. He wanted to provide for his own bills. He wanted to pave his way. And I think that's God's way. It's interesting, the Greeks, and remember, in the Macedonian call, Paul was called to go over into Greece, into Macedonia. And the Greeks did not think labor was all that great. They would use their slaves to get stuff done. The Greeks just seemed to kind of despise hard work. And so this is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, speaking into the culture of the Macedonians and saying, I'm giving you an example. I'm making tents. I don't want to be a burden to you. I'm working with my hands so that I'm not a burden to you. They relegated work to the slaves. And the Jews, on the other hand, this is very interesting, the Jews, on the other hand, held work in high esteem. The Jews thought work was okay. Even if they were a very wealthy family, they would train their children growing up to have a trade. So they would be a brick mason, or they would be a carpenter, or they would be a stonemason, or they would be a farmer or something. In fact, when our daughter married Florian, when he lived in Switzerland, and they're not Jewish, but in Europe, this is pretty common that you learn a trade, that you are taught. And he had to go to school for 3 years to learn how to become a motorcycle mechanic. And the sad thing is that if you get married and have four kids, a motorcycle mechanic can't pay the bills. So he had to do something else. But the point is that the Jewish people held work in high esteem, and every Jewish boy was taught a trade regardless of his family's wealth. Here's what I want to say, though. Work is not a curse. There's not a curse. Work, hard work, is not bad. And I think I know it, but I've also learned it from our study with the men that when, Pastor D was a dairy farmer. His father taught him how to work faster. He would talk about, if you have a pile of gravel and you shovel at that speed, he would say, if you shovel twice as fast, you will get twice as much done. Then you probably go on to the next pile. I don't know the logic there, but his dad taught him how to work. And so he talked about one day when he would, in the summer times, when they were bringing in hay, for their cows. They would get up really early morning, 5 in the morning, the milk pump would go on, and they would go and milk the cows. I don't know how many, but they lived in Trout Lake, Oregon, and so they would milk the cows. When the cows were done, then they would go out and bring in 2 loads of hay on wagons, you know, by hand, and load the wagons, bring them in, put them on the elevator, and then stack it in the barn, and then go out and get another load, and then come in for lunch, and then go out again and get 2 more loads in the afternoon, and then milk the cows 1 more time in the evening. And then Dee would talk about his dad, and Dee would come in and sit down on the couch after a day like that, and he would go, like, "I'm spent, I'm tired." You ever been there? "I'm just tired." And his dad would say, "The best feeling in the world is to get through the end of the day and be tired because you've spent the day doing something that matters." And I would say, for the believer, that matters to God. And I would say work matters to God. Your work matters to God. If you're a teacher, if you're a builder, if you're a surveyor, if you're a electronics and you worked on the stage 3 of the Apollo rocket back in the day, right? I found out we have a celebrity here who worked on Apollo stage 3 of the Apollo rocket, and so on. So work is not a bad thing. Work is a blessing, and it should never be despised. Let me just read something I found about this. A man who is willing to work with his hands demonstrates his love for his brethren. When you work with your hands, it's not all about you. It's you work with your hands, and it demonstrates your love for other people. It demonstrates your love for your family. It demonstrates your love for those who have need, because you'll have something to share with those who really do have needs, not wants. So a man who is willing to work with his hands demonstrates his love for his brethren by being willing to humble himself to provide for his own needs, so that he does not depend on others, but provides for himself. Okay? I know you're going to, I want to qualify all of this in a minute, but we need to grasp that hard work is a way that God has given us so that we don't have to depend on other people. Let that sink in. Such behavior also wins the respect of non-Christians. I'm just going to say, without mentioning names, I know a man who showed up at this church years ago who went to work up in Centralia at the mine. And God brought him alongside of a strong Christian man who had a solid relationship with Christ, who smiled, was happy, and he was an asset for the mine up there in Centralia. He was an asset to the company. He just worked hard, and he smiled, and he showed up on time, and he just got after it. He was not lazy. And his witness was directly a catalyst this man that many of you know who came to faith in Christ, who became a believer in Christ because of the work ethic of that man up at the mine. It's real. I've heard it said many times about that. So such behavior, when we're good workers, also wins the respect of non-Christians and glorifies our God. It glorifies our God. The way we work glorifies, honors our God. Okay? I'm not quite done here. So This behavior also wins the respect of Christians. People appreciate those who do not take advantage of them. This is another deal about my dad. My dad, he was a believer, and he was involved in a church, and sometimes Christians would hire him and then not, I don't know, I got to be really careful. My dad got to the place where he wouldn't trust working for Christians. It's a sad commentary. But he lost his respect for some Christians who took advantage of him in order to get their job done at a cheaper rate. And so sometimes our behavior can be a disrespect for believers. So Paul discouraged the Thessalonians from expecting financial favors from the brethren simply because they were fellow Christians. That's what was going on with my dad. People who expected special favors because they were Christians. This is how I want to qualify all of this, okay? Nor was he promoting a fierce spirit of independence. Paul wasn't saying be independent. Paul wasn't saying do it yourself. Just do it yourself. Never depend on anybody else. Don't accept anything from anybody else. You be your own man. That's not what Paul was saying. He was not promoting a fierce spirit of independence. He was not saying that every Christian must become completely self-sufficient. He was advocating, and that's all I think I'm saying this morning, he was advocating personal responsibility. God says, be responsible. God says, work hard with your own hands. God says, do your work well for the glory of God, as is clear from the context. This is a manifestation of mature Christian love of the brethren. Listen, you really want to love the brethren, work hard, show up on your job regularly, and do your work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So, that's it. Three things. Aim at sexual purity, verses 1 through 8. Aim at brotherly love, because that's how we express our love for God, verses 9 and 10. And then aim at orderly living. Aim for a restful life. Aim for a minding our own business kind of life. And aim at working hard with our own hands. Is that good? Is that clear? Okay, now go do it, right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God.